So we've talked about, so far, we've talked about the Word of God, the importance of studying the Word of God, why it's important to study the Word of God, how it's important for our pastor to study the Word of God, our pastors, our elders. We've talked about what are the attitudes required for effective Bible study. Since that was a couple weeks ago, just really quickly, we talked about how we need to desire to know and understand God's Word. We need to decide to have an open mind to discover what the text actually says. We need to determine to obey what we learn, and we need to depend on God to teach us so that we can, in turn, teach others. In order to be a student of God's Word, we need to have a teachable spirit. We need to have a teachable spirit. We need to have these attitudes even before we approach this Word. We need to have an open mind. Because remember, wherever the Bible speaks, God speaks. That's incredibly important for us to know. Every time that we open this book, the sovereign God, the Savior of the world, the King of all of creation, is talking. I hope that we never lose our sense of awe of that. That every time we open this book, the Creator is speaking. And we need to listen. We need to have that open mind to say, change me. A prayer that I've heard so often prayed, and it comes right from the text of Psalms itself. It says, open my heart, that I may behold wonderful things in your law. So we need to know this law. We need to know this book. We need to know how it can change our lives and be about that business. So let's talk about essential truths about the Bible. What we believe about the Bible is critically important. It determines what our eternal destiny would be. How we take this book, how we take the words that are contained within its pages, is critically important, what we believe about it. And what should we believe about the Bible? I think we need to discover what we believe about the Bible from the Bible itself. See, sometimes we have the temptation to look to scholars or to look to other teachers or to people we love and respect to tell us what we should think about the Bible itself. While some of these people might be good people and godly people, we have to remember that since Scripture is the very Word of God, it is the very Word of God, it has no outside authority that is higher than it itself. Amen? Because it comes from God, and there is no authority higher than God, we should look to Scripture itself for it to teach us what we should think about it. So, let's talk about what we should think about it. First, the Bible is divine in origin. The Bible comes from God. It did not come from the mind of man. The Bible came from God Himself. And it is the supernatural, progressive revelation of who God is and who man is in relationship to God. I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to open them in turn, because I want to just make this time, this brief time that we have, to allow the Word of God to tell us itself what we should think about it. For it itself to define itself. This is going to become very important later on as we talk about some terms that theologians, that Bible teachers have coined, have created in order to help us understand what the Bible teaches about itself. Because there are very, very numerous amounts of opponents to the Word of God who would tell you that conservative Christians have made all of this up about what the Bible says. That we've somehow fabricated in our minds this grand doctrine of the Bible that the Bible nowhere teaches, and there could be nothing further from the truth than that. Everything we believe about the Word of God comes directly from its pages itself, and we need to see that. So if you have your Bibles, open to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. And we'll look at our first point. The Bible is divine in origin. And it is the supernatural progressive revelation of who God is and who man is in relationship to God. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we see our first point, that Scripture is inspired by God. It comes from God Himself. It is breathed out, is from the creative force of God. Now Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. You might want to keep your fingers on both, maybe keep tabs on 2 Timothy 3, because we'll be going back to it a few times. And Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. So the Bible is not only divine in origin, it's supernatural, and it's progressive. It's progressive. It does not reveal all of its truth at one time. When you open the book of Genesis, you don't see the word Jesus. It takes us three chapters to get to the first prophecy of Jesus, yes. But the Bible works its way. It progressively reveals the content of who God is and who man is, and God's plan for the ages to glorify Himself by saving for Himself the people. The Bible progressively reveals who He is. Number two, the Bible is a unique collection of 66 books written by men under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit. Under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21. You can jot that down. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21 says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke for God." So the Bible was written by men who were under direct influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. The Bible was not simply created out of the imaginations of around 40 different authors over a period of over 1,500 years. If you know anything about human nature, you know that is impossible. You can't get 10 people together to decide on a pizza topping. How in the world could you get 40 different people over 1,500 years to write one coherent message that perfectly bonds together and never contradicts itself? Obviously, God directed, the Holy Spirit directed the writing of the Bible. And the Bible itself claims it. Number three, the Bible is unified in all its parts and will never contradict itself. Psalm 119:160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." So every part of it and all the sum of it, the entirety of it, is truth. And every one of God's righteous ordinances is everlasting. The Bible will never contradict itself. Brothers and sisters, if you ever see something in the Word you think contradicts another part of the Word, I suggest that you study it harder, because you're wrong. I mean to be that blunt, but that's just the way it is. The Bible will never contradict itself and is completely unified. Number four. The Bible is inspired and therefore inerrant. And we'll talk about that word inerrant, which simply means without error and authoritative. About 30 plus years ago, there was a great battle in a major Christian denomination over this term of inerrancy. Is the Bible inerrant? Is it without error in the original text and manuscripts? And these brothers and sisters were faithful to fight for that truth. But there's an equal truth that we don't so much fight for, except some of us are starting to get it, is the Bible authoritative? In other words, does it have the authority to speak into your life and tell you what is right and what is wrong and what you should do? And is it sufficient? We'll talk about sufficiency a little later. But the Bible claims that it's inspired, it claims it's without error, and it claims it has authority. We'll just read a few of these verses. Psalm 18:30. Jot that down. Psalm 18:30. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. 2 Timothy 3:16. If you have that spot, you can turn there again and look carefully at the words that are used. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, there's where the authority comes in, for correction and for training in righteousness. The Bible is profitable. The Bible claims to have all the answers for your problems in life. It does. The Bible has the audacity to say that. And only a book that was written by our Creator and is flawless could ever claim that and be correct. And guess what? It is all those things. The Bible has the authority to tell us how to live our lives because it comes right from the Creator, who of course has the authority and the knowledge and the wisdom to show us how to live our lives. Jesus, when He's talking with His opponents, says that you claim to be God, Jesus, in a very masterful way, handles the text to basically say that judges in the time of Israel were called little g gods in John 10:35. And in that verse that's quoted so often, there's a little hidden gem in there where it talks about what Israel thought of Scripture. Jesus says in John 10:35, if He called them gods, little g gods, to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus was assuming a truth that all of Israel knew, which was what? God's Word can never be broken. It can never be annulled. It can never be changed. It can never be dismissed, maybe for a little while, but eventually God's Word will always come true. It will always come to pass. You cannot override it. You cannot stop it. God's word cannot be broken. And John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. So those are the four. Those are the four major truths, the essential truths about the Bible we need to know. It's divine in origin, and it's the supernatural, progressive revelation of who God is and who man is in relationship to God. Second, the Bible is a unique collection of 66 books written by men under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit. Third, the Bible is unified in all of its parts and will never, ever contradict itself. And four, the Bible is inspired and therefore inerrant, without error, and authoritative. And we'll come back to inerrancy in just a moment. Now, brothers and sisters, if we believe the Bible is the fallible literary product of men, we're going to preach it, so-called, pastors will. But if you're just a regular non-preacher or just a believer, you'll believe it that way and you'll tell others from that perspective. But if you believe the Bible is trustworthy, divine revelation of God through men, you will teach it and you will believe it from that perspective. How what you believe about the Bible tells me everything about who you are. You should tell everybody about who you are. If you believe the Bible is just a fallible product of men, you will pick and choose what you believe and what you don't believe about it, which will be sort of an odd sort of a looking Bible, because that Bible will end up looking a lot like yourself. But if you believe the Bible to be the trustworthy revelation of a great God, it's going to reveal His character and it's going to be pure and blameless like Him. Any questions on any of these things, any references you need me to repeat or any points you need me to go over before we go to our next major section of today? Okay, so now we need to define our terms. There's a lot of terms that Bible teachers and great theologians have coined for the body of Christ, and they're helpful because they summarize or they compact what the Bible teaches about itself regarding different aspects of the Word of God. So we need to define our terms and we need to know what they mean. Number one, let's look at our first term that we can discuss today, and that is I forget what page that is, brother. There it is. Revelation. Revelation. Okay, this is not the book at the end of your Bible here. This is not Revelation, that book, although it is part of God's divine revelation. No. Number one, the term we need to define is revelation. And revelation means simply, very basically, it means the unveiling of something which is unknown. We need to make sure, very clear, right off the bat, something very important. If God did not reveal himself to humanity, no one would ever know God. Ever. Why am I making this very simple point? Because there are millions out there today who believe they can know God based on what they think about God and their so-called experiences of God in ways that God has never revealed himself. You could turn on any normal television program of someone who's claiming to know God, and they would say, I believe God is an energy, God is a force. I mean, Oprah Winfrey was just very commonly did this, right? But if God had not revealed himself to you, you would never know who he was, and you would be without hope. So this is a big fundamental truth. God must reveal himself to us. What's the definition? You should see it right up there on the screen. Revelation is the process by which God has made himself known to men. He's given them a knowledge of himself, his works and his will, and the content of that knowledge. That is what revelation means. It's the process by which God has made known to men a knowledge of himself, his works and his will, and the content of that knowledge. That assumes three things. Well, it assumes that God exists. If God doesn't exist, there's nothing to know. Right? So, number one, God exists. Number two, that God can be known. That you can actually know God. And then number three, that God communicates to man. That's the things that we're assuming here when we assume revelation. That there is a God, that God can, there's the ability to actually know this God, and that God has communicated himself to man. There are a bunch of heresies that have sprung from the fact of just trying to challenge revelation right here. Saying, well, it's not really capable that God could be completely known. There's a theologian of the 20th century named Karl Barth who believed that God could not ultimately be known, that he was ultimately mysterious, and that somehow you had to encounter God in this sort of mystical sort of way when you interacted with the text. He actually got that idea from an existentialist philosopher who was an atheist, but in any case. And then there was another heresy back in the late 2000s, the last decade, that believed that God did not adequately reveal himself in words, in revelation, so they challenged the very fact that you could even understand in your Bible that words had a definite meaning. This was the emergent church movement. Thank God, he killed it. You can know God. He has revealed himself. And he has communicated himself. All revelation falls into one of two broad categories. All revelation falls into two broad categories. Number one, general revelation. Or natural revelation, as it is sometimes known. God making himself known in creation, which is nature. And there are some references for you there. I wish we had time to read through all those, but time prohibits us. God has made himself known in creation. In man, in man's conscience, more specifically, and in history. God has made himself known in creation, in man, his conscience, and in history. God has revealed himself. What has he revealed? How does he do this? How does general revelation work? Let's see. General revelation, natural, is nonverbal. It is nonverbal. Number two, it demonstrates the existence of God. Number three, it is sufficient to hold men accountable for sin. without means they're without excuse. Everyone knows that they're a sinner. Four, it is not sufficient to lead men to salvation. General revelation is not enough to teach people how to be saved from God's wrath and to have righteousness. Number five, it can be argued. At least you can debate it. Let's turn to one reference I think would be helpful. You're probably very familiar with this. Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1 very quickly. And you'll see natural revelation or general revelation at work. The Bible definitely teaches this. Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They're suppressing truth. They're suppressing what? Let's find out. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now this passage says a lot about general revelation, doesn't it? Tells us a lot. It tells us that God is plain to them. By the way, let me ask you just really quickly. Who needs proof that God exists? According to this text, how many people need proof that God exists? No one. No one. Congratulations, you don't need a PhD in philosophy to talk to people to prove there's a God. This verse tells you they already know it. They already know it. That's some encouragement for you. So that when you're sharing your faith and they say, well, I don't believe in God. You know what your response to them is? Yes, you do. You know there's a God. And guess what? Their conscience inside of them screams and says, that's right, there is a God. You know there's a God. Because general revelation tells us that everyone knows there's a God. Romans 1 tells us this. It tells us that general revelation reveals to people that God is eternal power and that he's divine. And that it's clearly perceived. And they know God and they know they should give thanks to him. But they don't. So general revelation tells us that all of the world, it shows that all the world knows there's a God. And that they're accountable and that they're sinners and they're going to be held accountable to God. That's the first type of revelation. Secondly, special revelation. Special revelation, that's the second type of revelation. That is God making himself known verbally and personally to men. Verbally and personally to men. God has made himself known. We go back to Hebrews, that verse we were reading earlier in 1:1-3. It says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. God has revealed himself specifically, verbally, through his prophets, through prophecy, and personally through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Special revelation is verbal. It is spoken and it is written. Words are important. That's why Satan attacks words so very much. That's why he twists them. Because it's one of the major ways God reveals himself specifically. Number two, it gives a right understanding of God and how to relate to him. Third, it makes men personally responsible for sin. And four, praise God, it is sufficient to lead to salvation. And number five, it demands a response. You either accept it or you reject it. Special revelation reveals God through his words. And there are two words. Those of us who have been studying the word for a while know this. There are two words that the Bible talks about. There is the living word. And who is the living word? Jesus Christ, right? John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Not a God, but God. And then there is the written word, which is the Bible, what we have. Special revelation is the word of God in two forms, Jesus Christ. He's personal and he's living. Amen? He is alive and he is well and he reveals who God is to us. I love John 14, verses 8 through 9. I'll read this to you very quickly. John 14, verses 8 and 9. I believe it was, Here we go. Philip, yes. Philip said to him, to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. How did Jesus respond to that? He said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus Christ himself claimed he was the living word. He revealed God in a special way. If you've seen Jesus, you saw God. You know exactly who God is and what he's like through the person of his Son. And then there is the Word of God, the special revelation of the Word of God, the second form, the written word. It is propositional, which means it teaches truth, truth statements, and it's written. And God's revelation is complete in the Bible. Jude 3 says that Jude wrote to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Not once and then maybe sometime later on down the road because we need more revelation. No, Jude says that it is once and for all. No other times is God going to reveal it. The revelation of God to man is sufficient. All we need to know about God and man right now is contained in the Bible, which is God's progressive revelation of himself, and it's preserved in written form. Now, obviously, there will be many things we learn about our great God and Savior when we're in heaven for eternity with him. We'll learn new things about him every day. He'll just continue to reveal himself, and we will bask in his glory and in his greatness. There are obviously things about the Lord we'll learn then. But for now, all we need to know, all he's going to reveal to us, is right here in this word. And that is enough. That is more than enough. I don't know anybody who's mastered the word of God in such a way to completely get all of God that is in this book. There's so much we can learn, so much we can study. Yes, Monica.
I have a question.
Yes. Oh, I see. Well, actually, that was number four? Yeah, anyway, regardless. That is a good response. Yes, it in the Word of God, that there is a tension, so to speak, that we can't quite resolve because there is a divine responsibility, right? There is, the divine sovereignty, excuse me, where God elects some and passes over others, right? Leaves them in their sin. And that he elects, we'll learn more about that tonight in Pastor Jeff's sermon, and that he actually calls, he effectively saves, right? He gives us a new heart to believe. The Holy Spirit moves on us, and he justifies us, sanctifies us. And then there is also the human responsibility in the fact that God gives us a call that demands to be obeyed. Like Jesus said, for all with an earshot of him to do what? Repent and believe the gospel? Did Jesus give that call to people who were not elect? What do you think? Do you think if he stood there and called out to all of Israel, repent and believe the gospel, do you think there were people with an earshot who were not elect? Yes, there were. Did that change their responsibility whether or not to accept or reject it? No. And that's the tension that we live with, right? The Bible's call for us to repent and believe for the elect has with it, in the power of the Spirit, the power to actually get us to actually obey it, right? For those who do not have the effectual call, as the reformers would say, or the actual saving call, it does not contain within itself the power for us to actually obey it. But that doesn't change our responsibility whether or not to obey. Does that make sense? Okay. So the Bible displays for us what we need to do, right? What our responsibility is, or the command is to what? Repent and believe, right? But there are those who will not obey it. But yet it still presents itself to you, whether or not you're elect or not, because only God knows the elect or not. Does anybody want to add to that? Did I explain that accurately? Jay? Which leads to the grateful heart, yeah. Any other thought? Is that clear? Okay, all right. Yeah.
Was there a question in the fact that we have the ability to do this?
No.
It was just, I was trying to see how.
Right. 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 Yeah, synergy. Yeah, that's not true. Right. Right. We're talking about, we're commanded, but it has nothing to do about whether you have the power to actually obey it. That's another thing altogether. Number two, inspiration. It means God breathed. It's sourced in God. The Bible is sourced in God and refers to the preservation of God's revelation of himself in written form. So God breathed out, theopneustos is the word. He breathed out what he wanted to say in the authors, and then he preserved it so that the authors accurately wrote and recorded what he wanted to say. The divine source is in God. Those are God's very words. And secondly, it has human agents. They were guided along by the Holy Spirit without suppressing their personalities of men who wrote, sort of like being driven along by the wind. And Acts 27:15 has a very good passage where it talks about how the ship was driven along by the wind. That's sort of a great example of how God, what we mean by driven along, like God drove along the authors to make sure that everything he wanted them to write was written. And the Holy Spirit oversaw the entire process. And remember, it's verbal revelation. It's verbal revelation. The words were inspired and not the writers. This is helpful to know because the other writers wrote things that were not inspired and were, God did not preserve. Like, for example, we believe that there was probably another letter to the Corinthian church that was lost. We don't have it. But obviously God did not see fit to preserve it. So it was most likely not inspired, but Paul probably wrote some good godly counsel to the Corinthian church. It just wasn't needed for us. So, inspiration. Number three, inerrancy. Inerrancy. What does inerrancy mean? Inerrancy means that the Bible is without error as originally given by God. So whatever the Bible said originally in the original text was given by God and it had no errors whatsoever in it. Inerrancy is limited to the words of the original manuscripts, not to copies or translations, except as they accurately render the original. The Bible is inerrant because it is inspired. Since the Bible is God's word, it must be without error. Okay, this is so basic, it's almost embarrassing to even go through, but I think it's helpful. If something comes from God, it can't have error in it. God is not a man that he should, what? Lie. Right? The Bible says that the word of God is tried 7 times. It's in a furnace. In other words, it's pure, it's clean. It has no error within it. And we have to also emphasize that the original manuscripts were the ones without error. So whenever you say that, there's inevitably a believer who's a little shook up by that. And they say, well, how do we know the copies we have accurately reflect what the original manuscript said? Well, God has saw fit to preserve his word through thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that scholars have checked and rechecked and compared to one another, and in such a way that we actually can reconstruct the entire original text with almost 100% accuracy. And the other inaccuracies that we have are so minor that they don't affect any matter of faith and doctrine whatsoever. Not in the slightest. Any questions on that inerrancy about textual manuscripts? That's just, we don't have a whole lot of time for that. There's a lot of discussion on that. But suffice to say, the Word of God is without error and it can be trusted. And what we have is a copy that sits in your lap or in your hand right now. Can be trusted. Yes, ma'am. Well, there in the Catholic Bible, there's enough written in that to actually can lead someone to salvation. It's, unless they edited it, I believe the Catholic Gospel Bible has Romans, right? And has all the other pertinent books of the Bible. So you can actually say that their Bible can actually lead you to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. The books they even contain contradict their own doctrine, but I digress. But as far as the books they include do not match the others in the sense that, first of all, they're not inspired. And the reason we knew that is the earliest church fathers looked at it and it became obvious. Because the things that they include their characters doing, like God himself doing and Christ himself doing, were not in God's character to do. They were almost universally rejected early on. And what else? They add nothing to doctrine. Actually, they do actually contradict other points of doctrine within the Word of God. So I probably, if I were to direct them, I'd maybe talk to them a little bit about that. I'd probably get a good resource that would just in a very simple way just talk about how we got our Bible and why the other books were excluded. I'd probably turn to another resource on that. Pastor Jeff, do you have any recommendations on that? Yeah. Okay, we are running a little bit low on time. But let's keep going here. Number four, authority. We talked about infallibility. You can read that. The old term infallibility used to mean inerrant, but it's been twisted by people who do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture to mean something else. They now try to use the word infallibility to mean, well, the Bible has everything correct as far as spiritual matters, but as far as history, as far as science, it could contain errors. It contains errors of the people of the day. I don't know how you divide the Bible up that way. I just don't get it. Either the Bible is God's Word and God tells the truth, or the Bible isn't God's Word and God doesn't tell the truth. That's really all there is to it. You must believe that God somehow allowed error to creep in His text. And if you allow error to creep in science, how do we know we don't have everything else wrong? Okay. Number four, authority. It refers to the divinely divided right and power of the Bible as God's Word to set forth a trustworthy, dependable, objective standard of absolute truth by which to measure everything else, determine right belief and correct behavior for all people in the church, and to constitute the only reliable source of God, of knowledge about God and the spiritual nature of man. So that is what the authority of the Bible is. Man's traditions do not determine what the Bible teaches or what God is all about. Only the Bible is the only accurate source you can get information about God and His plans. It's the only authority that we have. Number five, illumination. This means to enlighten and refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in enabling believers to both understand Scripture and accept it as truth. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. I would write this passage down and look this up later on. Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." And there's another excellent reference in Ephesians 1. Highly encourage you to look that up. Illumination, it emphasizes the relationship of the believer to Christ. Okay? It talks about the capacity to understand, accept, and apply God's truth. And it gives insight into the meaning of Scripture. Liberal theologians can study the Scripture all day long. They can understand how the Greek and the Hebrew work together. They can understand all sorts of syntax and nouns and verbs and how maybe even the thrust of the meaning of a letter. But they do not have spiritual enlightenment to be able to help them understand the importance of the text to themselves and to submit themselves to authority. They cannot understand it. I cannot. Because the Spirit must make it clear. And if you are a child of God, the Spirit has birthed you again. He has given life to you, the new birth, so that you can understand it. And He empowers you to understand what the text says, to accept it, and to apply it as truth. And if you are a child of God, you will continually submit yourself, not perfectly, but continually, progressively, better submit yourself to the Word of God. If you're a child of His, you will. Any questions on that? We have one more, and we were going to get into what systematic study is, but we are just out of time, and we're not going to get to do it today. Any questions on illumination? Illumination also occurs in believers throughout their entire Christian life. I'm sure there are texts that you read 100 times and didn't understand, and one day through your study of the text, the light bulb clicked on, and you understood it, and you understood what it meant and how it personally meant to you. Any of us who ever read Romans 9 understands exactly what we mean here. Amen? Number six, interpretation. This involves the determination of meaning of the biblical text as it was originally written. We have to first discover what the one correct meaning of a passage is before we can apply its significance. We are to never switch the two. We don't ask first, what does this text mean to me? We should always ask, what did the text mean to the original audience? I heard one Bible teacher say this. This is kind of blunt, but it's fun. I like it. He said, One thing to ask yourself is, what would this text mean if I was dead? In other words, if I wasn't in the picture at all, what does the text mean? And once you understand what the text means, you interpret it, then you apply it. Then you say, okay, how does this apply to my life? How is this significant to my life? And they're the time-tested rules and principles of interpretation, which we're going to learn in this class, will help us to find the correct meaning of Scripture. Any questions? We're way over time. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray and dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your Word. Thank you for preserving your Word, for illustrating its truth so well, so perfectly. And pray, Father, that you would help us to meditate on this week and give thanks to you and actually read our Word with a new vigor and passion and let it search out any wicked way in us and lead us to life everlasting. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.